way through Nehemiah chapter 9 in particular. The book of Nehemiah chapter 9, we've been approaching it section by section. This is one long prayer that started in verse 5 and goes all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 38. And it's a penitential prayer in the sense that those praying, it's credited to Ezra in some versions, are confessing the glories of God as well as the failures of men. And in our last sermon, we discovered a helpful principle, and that principle is this, that God does not change. In theology, it's called the immutability of God. That is, in His person, in His perfections, in His purposes, in His promises, God does not change. If He were to change, that would mean He would either become better or He would become worse. Now, which of those two can God do? He can't become any better, and He can't be worse, or He would not be God. It's the difference between being and becoming. Men are becoming something. Men change. They become better. They become worse. But God doesn't become anything. He just is. His being, in His being. And because of that principle, as we looked through some of the things that were happening in the history of the nation of Israel, God acting in certain ways, we can conclude that He still acts in those ways. And particularly, He still delivers His people, just like He did them. He still protects His people. He leads His people. I mean, Christians are those that follow. Jesus said, "Follow me." He leads His people still, just like He did in those earlier verses. He continues to reveal Himself to His people. He revealed Himself at Mount Sinai. But you and I have Bibles open on our laps today, and God reveals Himself to us continually. And He directs us. His careful providing is for us as well as for them. And in the end, He gives us the final victory. The promised land is ours to receive, the glories of heaven, just like the promised land was theirs to receive, and He bid that they would enter. Well, in today's portion, we're going to take up the reading in verse 16, and there are astounding things to be observed in regard to God. And also in our portion today, astounding things about people that we will observe. So let's read here in verse 16 of chapter 9 in Nehemiah. The first thing we observe, astounding things about people. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. And so they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Now we'll stop right there. That's there's plenty in this portion to consider here this morning. But as I mentioned, the first thing we observe in these verses, verse 16 and verse 17, the first half of that verse, are astounding things about people, and it is astounding. Verse 16 starts with a conjunction, the word but, and it's used to introduce a phrase contrasting what had already been said. Last sermon, I pointed out to you as we read through it, progressed through it, all the things that God did for them. Remember, God was the subject of every single verse. You did this, you did that, you delivered, you led, you revealed, you spoke, you provided. And then you get to verse 16 and it's but, a contrast. They acted arrogantly. They, our fathers, acted arrogantly. This word arrogant, the dictionary tells me it means to have an exaggerated sense of one's own importance. That's what these people did. They acted that way. They had an exaggerated sense of their importance. Some versions read presumptuously. They acted presumptuously. Well, that's quite a word too, because in regard to behavior, the dictionary says that presumptuous means failing to observe the limits of what is permitted and appropriate. That describes them. So they were elevated, exaggerated in their sense of their own importance, and then they failed to observe the limits of what acting appropriately would have been for them at this point. The height of arrogance was Pharaoh. We heard about him in the previous sermon. He was arrogant and he said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord and I will not let the people go." Now that's the height of arrogance, isn't it? And presumption, they acted arrogantly. And then we read also in verse 16, they became stubborn. Stubborn unbelief. Isaiah 48 and verse 4 describes stubbornness this way. The Lord is speaking and he says, "Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead is bronze." That's stiff-necked and hard-headed right there. Your neck is iron sinew. It won't be bowed, it's resistant. And as far as your mind goes, you're hard-headed. You can't be told anything. They became like that. They became stubborn. What else happened to them? In verse 16, and they would not listen. They refused to listen, some versions say. That is, they were utterly heedless, the things that they heard and were told. Now, there are two things the Israelites didn't pay enough attention to. And one was the words that God had spoken. They had heard the words of God and the wonders that they had seen God do. They were there when God decimated the land of Egypt with all of those plagues. Supernatural, every single one of them. They were there when the Red Sea was parted and they walked across on dry ground, and then they turned around and saw that their pursuers totally destroyed. He destroyed totally the pursuing army of Egyptians, and they were the superpower of the day. And all God did was allow the water to return back to its normal state. They saw all of that, but the words they had heard, they did not pay attention to, and the wonders that they had seen, they did not pay attention to. If they would have, they wouldn't have acted the way we have them acting in verse 16. Arrogantly, presumptuously, hard-headed and stubborn, they refuse to listen. The psalmist in Psalm 81 says, "My people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." They refused to listen and refused to obey. Jeremiah was relating some of this very thing in the history of Israel. God was revealing through Jeremiah 7, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. They walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. And since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt," which is the history we're looking at right here, "until this day, I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers." They were utterly heedless. They did not listen. Now, there is a proverb that ought to strike fear into all of our hearts. Proverb 29 and verse 1, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." Hardened. We also read in verse 17, "They did not remember your wondrous deeds, which you had performed among them." Now, this is unimaginable ingratitude. They did not value enough to recall God's wonder-inspiring miracles performed right in their midst on their behalf. They didn't value those enough to recall them even. And they refused to obey. We also read that in this portion. They refused to obey. That is a willful, blatant rebellion. We're told later on they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Can you imagine it? This is the height of rebellion and arrogance and presumption and ingratitude. They appointed a leader to take them back to Egypt. It's amazing to me. Now, these things here in verse 16 and 17, it's easy for us to sit here today and condemn them for acting that way. I mean, we're aghast that they could act that way in spite of the way God had dealt so graciously with them. But are we guilty of these same things? When we look at our own lives and examine our own hearts, is it arrogance for us? Am I inflated with my own self-importance so that it causes me to act presumptuously, that not within the restraints of appropriate action? Am I stubborn? Are you stubborn? Some of you here have heard over and over and over the gospel. And some of you here for years, for decades, we've entreated to come to the Lord. What can you say about someone who refuses to do that yet to this day? Except there's a stubbornness there. Refusing to listen. Is that you? Is that me? Are there things the Lord is revealing to you that you're stopping your ears? You don't want to hear? You know, when Stephen in Acts 7 was recounting the history of Israel, that long chapter, he got to the end and made a very pointed, sharp application to all of their listeners there, and they plugged their ears. They stopped their ears and cried out and rushed upon him and stoned him to death. Is that us? Do we have fingers in our ears? Are we not even listening? Refusing to listen? Are we filled with ingratitude? I mean, the things we enjoy at the hand of God every single day. His graces, His mercies. Are we refusing to remember those things, filled with ingratitude? Are we refusing to obey? We hear over and over the commandments of God to believe, to repent and believe. But are we refusing? We have the exhortation found in Hebrews chapter 3. I want to just start from verse 7 and read some of it to you. He says, today, if you hear His voice, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as they did when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. It's some of this very history. Where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That was then, that was history. But Hebrews 3 and verse 12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil heart, evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's stubborn hardness. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And while it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? You see, there's that same amazement here. And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So it is easy to condemn them, the things that we read here. But we do better to not condemn them, but to condemn ourselves, inasmuch as any of it might be true about us. Well, verse 17, the second half of that verse, says, but you are a God of forgiveness. Here it is, a contrast again. Now we observe astounding things about God. It was astounding things about men. They acted this way after so much good. Here come some astounding things about God. You are a God of forgiveness. His character is on display here. You are these things. You are a character, in your character, a God of forgiveness. Now, this is the good news. This is the gospel. I mean, it's the gospel that we preach. You can be made right with God. You can have peace with God. Be forgiven of all of the sin that you have ever committed and ever will commit because of Christ Jesus. You can be forgiven. He is a God of forgiveness. The Lord proclaimed Himself to be that. In Exodus 34, He passed by Moses. You remember Moses said, show me your glory. God put him in the crack of the rock and put His hand over him so that he would not be destroyed because of the glory of God as he passed by, and he let him see something. And the Lord said this as he passed by in front of him. He proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God said that about himself. Now, in some places of the Bible, we have similar wording where a prophet or someone says that about God. But here God is passing right before Moses and saying, this is me, a God of forgiveness, gracious, and the sister grace called compassion. That's God, gracious and compassionate. Seven times in the Bible, those two are linked together, gracious and compassionate. That's his mercy. This is quite a thought. The greatest being in all the universe is the most merciful. I mean, that's how we need to understand it. Because every attribute that God possesses, he possesses in perfect. You can't increase it. It's perfect. Mercy, compassion, grace. He's the most of all of those things. And he's the supreme being in the universe. He's slow to anger. Are you thankful for the patience of God with you? I mean, he could have done away with you a long time ago before you ever came to know him. His patience, he's slow to anger. Peter says he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's abounding in loving kindness. That's his kindness motivated by his love. His love motivates him to be kind. And he abounds in it. Jonah, we heard a sermon on Jonah just a matter of weeks ago in chapter 4. Jonah said, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's almost exactly worded the same. And one who relents concerning calamity. He's forgiving. And there are striking examples of God's mercy all throughout the Bible. You have, here's one of them, Manasseh, that king of Judah, who was, the Bible describes, the worst king of all of the kings. He practiced sorcery and idolatry and child sacrifice and all of those things. He even resurrected an idol in the temple of God. Can you imagine that? But yet, according to 2 Chronicles 33, God sent the Assyrians to capture him and take him away, and he humbled himself greatly, it says. He humbled himself greatly, and God was moved by his entreaty, heard his plea, and as near as we can tell, Manasseh became a child of God, and God restored him back to Jerusalem, and he set about to reform all of the idolatries that he himself had instituted. There's forgiveness there. And he was the worst king ever. The Ninevites, in the case of Jonah, that exceeding great city, God said, 40 days Nineveh's gone, destroyed. But they humbled themselves, repented, and God turned away his anger. That's amazing forgiveness, amazing graciousness and compassion. Look at Paul the Apostle. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, that is, of the church, and a violent aggressor. But, he says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and I received mercy for this reason, he says, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. It's like God, through Christ, purposes to save the worst of people just to display how he is gracious and compassionate and patient, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness over and over again. He doesn't just say it, he does it and leaves us striking examples of it. Well, what about you? You know anything of this God I'm describing? A God of compassion and grace, forgiving and abounding in loving kindness? Slow to anger? What about you? Or are you described in Romans 2? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? Oh, in that case, but because of your stubbornness, he goes on to say, and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's a fearful place to be. Thinking lightly of the kindness and the tolerance and the patience of God. Stubborn and unrepentant in your heart. All you're doing is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Well, those are some astounding things we learn about God. But then we see his faithfulness on display here. And it's not only in what God did for them, but also in what he had not done to them. We read at the end of verse 17, and you did not forsake them. That's his faithfulness. And then the astounding words, even when they did this, they made for themselves a calf of molten metal. And then they said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Even when they did that, you did not forsake them. And they committed great blasphemies. But you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The Psalm 106, verse 20 says, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. That's putting it really stark, isn't it? Bluntly. And they attributed his glory to something they fashioned themselves out of gold. They committed great blasphemies, great provocations. But I'm thankful, verse 19, there's great compassion. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Granted, there were consequences for their idolatry. Divine justice was satisfied. Moses said, he asked this question in Exodus 32, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the tribe of Levi gathered to him, and then he commanded that tribe to strap on their swords and go from gate to gate all throughout the city and slay, put to death, all of those that refused, that were still rebellious in their hearts. And it amounted to each one of them killing his brother and his companion and his neighbor. So those that remained arrogant and rebellious, they died. And then everyone who came out of Egypt, that entire generation except for two, were forbidden to enter Canaan, and they died in the wilderness. 40 years they wandered there. Yet even these continued during their lives to enjoy the divine guidance and sustenance, because we're told they lacked nothing. God's faithfulness. Even when they did all of these things and acted in all of this way, they still had God's presence with them in the wilderness. The cloud and the fire still was with them for 40 years. They were guided by day and by night. They still had the revelation of God to them. It says in verse 14, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. I think that must surely be that this Holy Spirit was in operation. We know he was in operation in the Old Testament. He would come upon people and they would perform mighty acts or whatever, and would come upon the servant Moses and instruction, the Levites and so on. There was the Spirit in operation back then. But how much more so for us today than them? They had occasional outpourings of the Holy Spirit on this guy, on this one, on that one. But we have, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit profusely poured out. We have this Holy Spirit indwelling us and coming on us more than ever. In fact, it says here, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Here's the greatest gift of all, the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's on par with the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because without the Holy Spirit, Calvary is not applied to anyone's heart. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that calls us, regenerates us, makes us alive to the things of God. The privilege of the Holy Spirit acting on the mind and the hearts of men, the privilege, we can gather today and worship today in the Spirit because he's here with us. The Holy Spirit. It's this great blessing the Holy Spirit has poured out on us for our enlightenments. He causes us to see things that we never would have seen otherwise. He regenerates our heart and makes us alive again. Conversion and conviction of sin, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And sanctification, he causes our sins to fall off, shows us things that we're doing that are bad and wrong, puts his finger on them, and then empowers us to rid our lives of it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He discloses to us the things of Christ Jesus, the Word says. We're exhorted to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. He empowers us to win the battle over our own selves, our own lusts, and our own wicked natures. He instructs us. That's what the Word is here in today's portion. We worship in spirit and in truth. We pray always in the Spirit, it says in Jude, I believe it is. And he is our comforter. All of those things. And so what a privilege, what a joy to have it said of us in a greater way than ever for them, that he gave us his good spirit. Through the means of preaching, you have in operation the Spirit of God. Anytime there is a biblical sermon that comes forth from a pulpit, at a camp, at a church, wherever, it's a working of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke. Well, not only that, but the provision remained. The cloud, the fire, the Spirit, the instruction, all of those good things, the provision remained. We have manna and water in verse 20. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. And then supernatural durability granted to them. says, indeed, for this long term, 40 years, you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Supernatural. Their clothes didn't wear out in 40 years. Now, I've got a shirt in my drawer that is 35 years old. And my family makes fun of me because of that. But it seldom gets worn. And it was never in a wilderness. But here, I'm sure they didn't have a whole bunch of clothes. But their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. And their feet didn't swell. What an amazing supernatural provision. And God continued to do that for an entire generation that he was angry with because they didn't enter in when they were at the edge of Canaan, became rebellious in the ways that we already described. But here it is for you and I as well. He provides for us still. And he's compassionate and kind. When I sin, does he stop providing for me? When I sin, if I fall into sin, does he quit being faithful to me? He doesn't. Or you either. In Deuteronomy 2, Moses, recounting all of this, said, he's known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years your God has been with you and you've not lacked a thing. What's the New Testament version of that? Hebrews 13:5. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, the Hebrew writer is talking about this very thing right here. The history right here. He said, I will never desert you. God doesn't change. He won't desert me. I'll never forsake you. Well, these are amazing things about the faithfulness of God. And I conclude with this one thought right here. The doors of mercy are still open. God is merciful. If you're alive, mercy is for you. Pardon for your sin is for you, if you'll take it. The doors of mercy are still open. No one is beyond the reach of mercy. I've already described some astounding examples of mercy. Manasseh and the Apostle Paul. And no one in this room has been a persecutor to the death of Christians. And no one is in this room has sacrificed a child to an idol. But those men right there found mercy and forgiveness. The doors of mercy are still open and no one is beyond the reach of mercy. James tells us in chapter 2 and verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Have you ever read that and wondered what does that mean? It means justice demands judgment, condemnation for sin. Mercy overrules it. In a court, it says overruled. That's already been paid for in Christ Jesus. Mercy wins the victory over judgment. The guilty stand condemned under the law, but mercy overrules for those who appeal to it. But to those who neglect it, James goes on to say that judgment is without mercy for those who neglect it. You recognize these verses, I'm sure. The Lord is merciful and gracious. How many times do we need to hear it? Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is from Psalm 103. He will not always chide, and he will not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he knows that we are only dust. So the doors of mercy are still open. Don't remain outside. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But yield to him. No one is beyond the reach of mercy. Well, let's pray, shall we?